Last week, as part of this series, we began talking about the nature of God. Specifically, God's impartiality. Or explained another way, God doesn't play favorites. God's impartiality is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. While God is absolutely impartial in his dealings with people, all too often, we are not. We tend to pigeonhole people, placing them in predetermined categories, ranking them by their looks, their clothes, their race, their personalities, their intelligence, their wealth, the car they drive, the house they live in, and even by our perception of their godliness. Throughout the book of James, especially in the first two chapters, James says, put your faith to the test. So here we go again. Our impartiality, or lack thereof, is another test of whether our faith in Christ is real. A lot of talk that doesn't match the walk. And so, James presents five features of genuine Christ-like impartiality. We looked at two of those features last time. Today, let's look at the final three. But first, a quick review of the two features from last week. The first feature of genuine Christ-like impartiality, number one, is the principle. What is the principle? Well, in simple terms, we cannot possess real faith in Jesus, who is the very presence and glory of God, and at the same time, play favorites. That's the principle. Then number two, the example. We read last week that a poor man, dressed in shabby clothes, comes into the worship service and says, sit here at my feet. Then a wealthy man comes in, wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and we treat him like royalty and give him the best seat in the house. Among followers of Christ, such discrimination is far more than poor hospitality. It is blatantly evil. There is only one kind of favoritism that God honors. According to Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves. Now let's read today's key passage. I want to review James 2:1 from last time. Then we'll continue with verses 5 through 13. My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, my dear brothers. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor the poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law, yet fails in one point, is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is impartial, and so must his people be. To help us develop impartiality, again, James gives five features of genuine Christ-like impartiality. We've already mentioned the first two, the principle and the example. Now for today, number three, the inconsistency. Verses 5 through 7. Listen, my brothers, dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? Here, James points out the inconsistency between the character of God and the attitude of believers who are often disrespectful toward poor people. His first admonition for his beloved brethren is simply this: listen. Listen. It is a warm admonition, given not only from the standpoint of truth, but also from the standpoint of affection. As direct as the letter of James is not a hard-hearted man. James has the heart of a loving pastor, and he has a passion not only for correction, but also for building up his fellow believers. So, what inconsistency is James addressing with this group of people whom he loves? In effect, here's what James is saying. Brothers, let's think about this for just a moment. Let's just stop and think. To be partial to the rich and turn your back on the poor man cannot possibly correspond with God's character, God's word, or God's will. So why is partiality so bad? Well, first, partiality is inconsistent with the fact that God has chosen many poor people to be partakers of his kingdom and part of his family. Second, the rich whom you tend to favor, according to James, often do not respect you. They are often the ones who speak blasphemy against your faith. And so, when you go against the poor, you also go against many whom God has specifically chosen for himself. Also, when you favor the rich, you are siding with those who often speak blasphemy against the name of Jesus. Does that make good sense? It does not. Now let's break this down a bit more and examine each part of this inconsistency. First, the divine choice of the poor. Didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Lest there be any confusion, James is talking about the economically poor, those who are in financial poverty and are therefore considered inferior by much of the world. Listen, throughout redemptive history, God has always shown special concern in calling the deprived and the downtrodden unto himself. Through Moses, God told ancient Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Question: what class of people are poorer than slaves? Slaves have nothing. Slaves are the poorest of the poor. While there are several notable exceptions, followers of Christ are typically dominated by the poor of this world. David declares, "Happy is the one who cares for the poor. The Lord will save him in a day of adversity." So in other words, if you take care of the poor, God will take care of you because you reflect his heart. By the way, when it comes to giving a biblical tithe to the church, 10% of your income, which group do you think generally does a better job of percentage giving? The poor who barely make ends meet? Or the rich who have more than they need? Which group? As a general rule, research consistently shows that those who are poor consistently give a higher percentage than those who are rich. Why? I'm only theorizing at this point, but my guess would be this. Those who are poor give more, at least in part, because they understand by experience what it is to be in need. The richer we are, the more we tend to forget. The richer we are, the more we tend to fall in love with all of our stuff. If we are to be like God, we must have open-handed, generous hearts. God also warns us, saying, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." And, "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." So if we mock the poor, we insult and mock God himself. And if our prayers are not being answered, we would do well to take inventory of how we have treated those around us who are in financial straits. Why is this such a big deal to God? Because as followers of Christ, we have been reborn with God's own nature. As such, we are to reflect his love by caring for those in need. This is the essence of who we are if we're in Christ. To be otherwise is inconsistent not only with our own new nature, but also with the nature of God. With all that God has done for us, if we are not compassionate in helping to meet the needs of others, we will incur against ourselves the judgment of God. I don't want the judgment of God. James then goes on to make his next point. Basically, he says, some of you, totally unlike God, have dishonored the poor, despising those whom God has specifically chosen for himself. In effect, here's the point James is making. How can you claim to be God's child and yet think and act so differently from him? Next, the blasphemy of the rich. Don't the rich oppress you? Drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? Don't you realize, James continues to ask, that it is the rich who oppress you and who personally drag you into the courts? Don't you realize that? Oppress is from a Greek word which means to tyrannize. Aren't the rich the ones who belittle you? Aren't the rich the ones who depreciate your human value? Even worse, don't you realize that the rich profane Jesus' name, promote religious hostility, and cause unbelievable hardship and misery? Now, because in that day, the Sadducees were wealthy, aristocratic, and very secular, and because they actively persecuted the early church, James may have been making specific reference to them. The Sadducees did not believe in angels or in other spiritual beings, nor did they believe in the resurrection, immortality of the soul, heaven, hell, or future judgment. They also fiercely opposed Jesus. They slandered his name, and they strongly persecuted the early church. So let me ask you, does some of this not sound amazingly similar to some who live in our nation today? Most today who are like this are comparatively rich. So, when we turn a deaf ear to the poor and we favor the rich because they're rich, we are nothing at all like Jesus. Now here's another feature of godlike impartiality. Number four, the violation. The violation. Verses 8 through 11. Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Favoritism is contrary to God's royal law. In and of itself, it's sin. What is the royal law of Scripture? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do we really love our neighbors the same way we love ourselves? Do we? John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, is first found in Leviticus 19:18. Jesus himself declared that this is the second greatest commandment paired with love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, which Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5. Jesus also makes it clear who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is anyone whose need we can meet. Just as the Good Samaritan selflessly met the need of the man on the side of the road who had been robbed and beaten, the Samaritan personally ministered to his needs, thereby reflecting the nature of God. We are to do the same. The purpose behind the royal law is obvious. Because we love ourselves. Okay, stop right there. Pretty much, we love ourselves, right? We love ourselves, pretty much. Because of that, we really don't want to be killed or lied to or stolen from or abused, right? Why not? Because we love ourselves. We don't want that stuff to happen to us. Therefore, if we truly love others as we love ourselves, we will not do these types of things to others, thereby fulfilling God's royal law. Even more important, to love others as we love ourselves is a reflection of the Heavenly Father who lives within us. If, in fact, He actually does live within us. So let me just ask, do you lie to people? Do you steal from people? Do you treat some people like royalty while taking advantage of the goodness and the grace of others? Is the pattern of your life to treat others like you want to be treated? Or do you love yourself most of all, loving others primarily when it suits your own purposes? What would those who are close to you say about all of this? Partiality is more than just being a little bit inconsiderate. The Bible says it is sin. But the implications are even greater than that. Here's why. If you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. So, in order to be a lawbreaker, it is only necessary to disobey a single command of God. That's all it takes. We are obligated to keep the entire law of God, not merely part of it, and especially not just the part we like. Today, when we fail, as we all do, we are therefore guilty of breaking all of God's laws, all of them. Listen, to break any of His commands is to defy His will and His authority, which is the basis of all sin. It's like hitting a window with a hammer. You may hit it only once, and perhaps rather lightly, but the whole window is shattered. In the same way, some sins may seem relatively light, while other sins may seem extremely vile. But breaking even one commandment of God shatters God's holy law and turns the guilty person into a bona fide law breaker. In other words, before God, I and you, we are criminals. We've broken His law. We have no justification. That's what that means. So, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you are still a lawbreaker. James chose two of the most serious crimes in the examples he gives here because the breaking of either demanded the death penalty. Perhaps he chose these particular sins in order to illustrate the extreme sinfulness of partiality. But he could have used any of God's laws to make the same point. The point is this: it only takes the breaking of one commandment, any commandment, to become a transgressor of God's law. In that day, and still today, many people falsely believe that if we do more good than bad, we tip the scales to the plus side, thereby making ourselves okie-dokie with God. How many of you know that's hooey? This goofy notion is pure hooey. It is totally unbiblical. God's standard is sinless perfection. God will accept nothing less. Jesus declared, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Therefore, in spite of popular cultural opinion, no one goes to heaven because they are good. No one. And no one goes to hell because they are bad. The truth is, we're all bad before God. We are all sinners. All of us are lawbreakers and transgressors. And you know what that means? It means Jesus is our only hope. You'll never get there by trying harder. But thankfully, because no human being can possibly achieve God's sinless standard, God has graciously provided for our sin by allowing the righteousness of Christ to be credited to our account as we surrender our lives to Him and follow Him. Notice I did not say His righteousness is credited as you pray the magic prayer. I didn't say that. I said we are called to surrender our lives to Him and follow Him. That's the call from Jesus. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Finally, number five, the appeal. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Because partiality is such a serious sin, James closes this section with an appeal for the followers of Christ to fully consider the danger of divine judgment. The obvious implication is this: we are to forsake the sin of partiality and seek the forgiveness and mercy of God, even as we extend mercy to others. Note, too, that all of us are going to be judged. In essence, here's what James is saying: live as one who is a true follower of Christ, as one who has been saved by God's grace, and who by the mercy of God, has had the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. Live like you belong to Christ, knowing that you will be judged on the basis of what you do. Judged? You telling me, Lindy, that followers of Christ will be judged? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yeah, this thing, if I didn't get caught, I didn't get caught, ha ha ha. Guess again, there is no such thing as didn't get caught. It's only when you have to face the music. Each year, I have a physical exam. I usually do the blood work first, then the doctor meets with me to discuss things. He usually starts by commending me for the good things. Lindy, your cholesterol level is excellent. Triglycerides are good. Well, that vitamin D is nice and high. Do you take vitamins? Yes, I do. Well, Lindy, you're doing a wonderful job. But then his smile sobers just a bit as he says, "Now, let's talk about your weight." And I say, "Oh, could we?" The doctor continues, "You know, Lindy, we really need to shave a few percentage points off of that body fat." Now, I love the fact that he always says "we" when he really means me. So, the doctor commends me for the good things I've done, but then he reproaches me for my deficiencies. Similarly, at the judgment seat of Christ, all aspects of our lives will be examined. The day is coming. It's coming soon. One of James' major themes is this: for a person who has a genuine relationship with Christ, their faith in Christ will show itself. Are you listening? It will show itself through their works. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. 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 When God looks at our lives and sees that we have handled trials and temptations in a godly way, those are from James chapter 1, and that we have hungered for and obeyed His word, also from James chapter 1, and we have not lived a life of favoritism, these things will be examples of evidence of our salvation. So, when examining your life, what does the evidence say? What does it say? By the way, what I think about the evidence of your life is not that important. I don't really know. What God thinks, that matters. So ultimately, this comes down to you and the Lord, one-on-one. I believe God loves each one of us enough. You know what He's going to do? By His Holy Spirit and by His Word, He will convict us of the truth of our standing before Him. Then you have a decision to make. Do I submit to God? Do I respond to God? Or do I ignore God and go my own way? You've got to make that choice. Question next: is there sufficient evidence to convict you of being a follower of Christ? If all you've got is, "I prayed a prayer when I was 9, that's not much. If all you've got is, "I was baptized when I was 10, that's not much. If all you've got is I go to church now and then, you know, when my friends are there, that's not much. The book of James gives us clear criteria with which to make an accurate evaluation. Look at the Word of God. Ask the Lord what's the truth, and then respond to Him in obedience. If there's not enough evidence, you may need to reevaluate your status with God. You may need to surrender yourself to not just believing in God, but to actually following Him. Let's pray.